Let's turn for our New Testament reading to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, found on page 999 in your pew Bible. In the first two verses, Paul makes reference to the gospel of God, which is about his Son Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in regard to both his human nature and his divine nature as the God-man. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And what is your response to the Word of God? Amen. Last Sunday morning, we examined two titles given to our Lord Jesus Christ, titles that are worked out in the Incarnation: Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of Man. And tonight we're going to examine another such title, the Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David. And let me just tell you that tonight's sermon, there was a lot of material I was working with, so it may come out something a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon, but I hope that it will be profitable to your soul as we look at Jesus as the Son of David. What's the Old Testament background for this title? What does it mean for us that this baby born in the stable in Bethlehem is the Son of David? So what's the background and what does it mean? So I have three parts to this sermon as we try to understand Jesus as the Son of David. First, the first part is Judah, the second part is David, and the third part is Jesus, the Son of David. So let's look first at Judah. And why do we start here? Well, Judah is the fourth son of the 12 sons born to the patriarch Jacob, who came to be known as Israel. And Judah, along with his 11 brothers, became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, Judah is the fourth son. He is introduced to us and seen as special already right at his birth. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 35, this is what we read about his mother Leah. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Now, the name Judah means praise. And this is what had happened. Leah, there were two wives that Jacob had, and Leah was the one who was unloved. But she was the one who kept giving Jacob sons and giving him children. And so she had the first three sons, and each one of their names had to do with her competition towards the other wife, her sister, of Jacob. And how, you know, now my husband's going to love me because I'm giving him another son. And so that's what their names meant, something along that line of the competition. And finally, Judah's born. And now instead of thinking of being competitive or worrying about whether her husband loves her or not, she says, "I want to name him Judah. I'm going to praise Jehovah. I'm going to praise the Lord." So right from the start, he's the first of these 12 sons then, where his mother, her whole spirit is in a better state than it has been in the birth of his three older brothers. But his career does not start off very well. Judah is a scoundrel who leads nine of his brothers into a union with him in selling their younger brother into slavery. And Genesis chapter 37, we read these words: "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh.' And his brothers listened." This was done purely out of jealousy and for no other reason. This evil deed was done. They sold their brother into another country as a slave and then faked his death so his father thought he had died. by a wild beast attacking him. And so he led his brothers in this very evil deed. And then we move on to chapter 38 of Genesis, and we have an incredibly ugly story of Judah's sinful life. His sins included lying and visiting a prostitute, and it all led in the end to unintentional incest. It's one of the most ugliest stories of corruption that you will find in the Old Testament. But what's interesting, as we look at Judah after that chapter, and even by the end of that chapter, we find him humbled. God, you see, used this evil man's own evil to humble him, to bring him to a place of repentance, and to bring about a moral transformation by the grace of God. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is sinners who are saved. And so in Genesis chapter 43, we find a different Judah. As a result of all the horrible corruption in his life and God humbling him by that corruption and bringing him to repentance, he's a different man. And when Jacob hesitates to send the other younger brother back to Egypt with the older 10 brothers so they can all obtain food and not starve to death, Judah this time is totally committed to keeping this younger brother safe. Remember, he's the one who said, let's sell our brother into slavery and make some money. But now he says something entirely different in regard to his brother Benjamin. This is what he says to his father Israel. He says, send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. Surety is something like a down payment. In other words, my own life I'm putting as the down payment, the guarantee that I will bring him back. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And as a matter of fact, of course, as the story works its way out, there actually comes this point where he thinks it's his life or his brother Benjamin's life. And he's got to choose between the two. Genesis chapter 44, it looks like his youngest brother that he's promised his father he will return is going to be made a slave. And this is what Judah offers to do. He says, now therefore, he says to this prime minister of Egypt, he did not know was his brother Joseph, whom he had sold into slavery years before. He says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perchance I see the evil that would come upon my father? What a different Judah. Before, he's willing to sell one of his younger brothers into Egypt, into slavery, lifetime slavery, for a few dollars. And now he's willing to give his own life, to become a lifetime slave himself, to leave his family behind forever, and to be a lifetime slave in Egypt himself in order to rescue another brother. By the way, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. The whole idea of the substitutionary atonement on the cross is being pictured here as Judah's offering himself. Why is Benjamin in danger of being made a slave? Because it looks like Benjamin's been framed for stealing the silver cup that belonged to the prime minister. And so Benjamin's going to be punished for a crime. And Judah says, let me take that punishment and let the young man go free. And that brings us then to where the prophecy about the Messiah as the son of David begins. It begins with Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, Israel, right before he dies, blesses his sons. And his blessing to Judah is found in these words. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Remember, his name means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. You've heard the expression, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is where it comes from. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. One will come of Judah's line who will rule over God's people. That's the point of this prophecy. There is one who's going to come of Judah's line, and he's going to rule over God's people. He's going to defeat God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. He's going to bring the richest blessings of God on God's people. He will rule forever, giving forth God's perfect law. By the way, the expression Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, Shiloh means he whose it is, or he the one to whom it belongs. And it's speaking of this one coming, this king coming of the line of Judah, that God's eternal kingdom would belong to, and the salvation of God's people. Now this prophecy begins to find fulfillment in David, and is finally accomplished in Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. So let's move on to David. David, of course, is the most famous of Judah's Old Testament descendants. David is in direct line of descent, father to son, from Judah. And let's just think about David, this one who became the most famous of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. David in chapters 16 and 17 comes to distinction in Israel. In chapter 16, he's anointed king, but he's anointed king somewhat in a private ceremony, because the present king, who is a man who has fallen away from true faith, would be a danger to him if he knew that David was being anointed as the next king. And he's anointed by the prophet Samuel at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, we continue on, and he's actually drafted by King Saul, after he's anointed to be king, to come to the palace and to prophesy with harp and song, that is to sing spiritual music, which would give relief to King Saul, as King Saul was experiencing a kind of demonic attack. In chapter 17, then, we see David again. Now he comes to the attention of the public in the theocracy of Israel. He comes, and by faith in Jehovah as the living God, he does what King Saul had failed to do. He puts Goliath down for good and defeats the Philistines. And he's probably around 16 or 17 years old at this time. As we work backwards from the time he died, going through the years of his reign over Judah and Israel, his time as the king of Judah only, and back through the time of the troubles in his life. He's probably about 16 or 17. And 1 Samuel chapter 18 through the end of 1 Samuel, we then have a time of incredible conflict and trouble for David. Saul is still on the throne. David is still the anointed of the Lord. God is using him to defeat the enemies of God's people. It's really very interesting, because King Saul is on the throne and is supposed to be leading his people in victory and defense against all these enemies that attack them. And David the outlaw, because by this time his father-in-law, King Saul, is trying to kill him and he's on the run. David, in that position as outlaw, it's almost a Robin Hood picture when you think about it, is actually defending the kingdom from the enemies. And he's the one that God uses to protect his people. And yet he's not on the throne yet. And there are a number of divine deliverances for David during this period. 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5. This is from the time of Saul's death until the time when all Israel makes David king. And there continues a time of conflict at first. David becomes king over Judah only. And then eventually, as his political strength is gradually increasing, he eventually is crowned king over all Israel. And his anointing by the prophet Samuel is finally fulfilled. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, in spite of the fact that throughout his reign he was called a man after God's own heart, he falls into grievous sin. We're familiar with that sin. It was a sin of adultery and even an accomplice in murder. And he repents and confesses and God forgives him. But sad earthly consequences follow. And that's what we read about then in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20. Here are some of the major consequences. One of his oldest sons rebels and leads a rebellion against him and causes a civil war. And there is great trouble for David during that time. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 then, another sin, that of trying to count all of God's people, and God had promised He would make His people uncountable. And so He was trying to count the people of God. He was rebelling against God at that point. And again, as he realizes his sin, he confesses his sin. God forgives David. David builds an altar to God on the spot where the angel destruction had been stopped because of David's repentance. And there he makes sacrifices to the Lord. And it was on that spot later that his son Solomon would build a temple to the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now we're getting to it. David responds to God's mercy and God's forgiveness towards him. As God has made him a victorious king over God's people by expressing a desire on his part to build a more permanent house for God, that is to build a temple that God would be glorified in. And God tells him that that's not the work he's ordained for David. One of his descendants would take care of that task. But instead, because it was in David's heart to do this, God says, as a matter of fact, you won't build me a house. I will build you a house. I will build you an enduring house. One of your seed, God says, will rule forever over the eternal kingdom of God. And now we come to it, the son of David. This is the one known throughout Scripture after this as the son of David. Psalm 89, we had read a portion there of Psalm 89 in our Old Testament reading tonight. Verses 1 through 37 of that psalm, God has sworn to David and will never change his mind that his seed, this particular descendant, would be established forever and would rule over God's eternal kingdom. He will defeat all of God's enemies, all the enemies of God's people. He will bring the fullest blessings of God's salvation on God's people. He will be king over all kings, for God's covenant with him is an eternal covenant. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the prophet Isaiah brings this subject up again. And these are those words that you often hear read around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, here is the promise of a son being born of the line of David who would rule over this eternal house of David that God, Jehovah, said that he would build himself. And this one would rule forever and he would exercise perfect judgment and justice for God's people. In Isaiah 16, chapter 16, verse 5, it talks about how in mercy, in the mercy of God, a throne will be established, and one would sit on this throne in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Again, in the tabernacle of David, in the house of David, God had said, I will build you an enduring house, and one will come of your seed who will rule forever. He's making reference, varying the language slightly, to that same prophecy. There would one would come, would set in the tabernacle of David, in the tent of David, and would rule and judge in righteousness. And then Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25, we're told that a descendant of David will be a type of Christ. Now here we're, this prophecy in its first reference is not speaking of Christ per se, but a type of Christ. There's a man that by this time in Isaiah's day is an official, and he's of the line of Judah. And God says he's going to make this man basically prime minister in the nation. It's a troubled time for God's people. And this man will be like a peg on which God's people can find support. They can hang their needs on this man. They'll find support on this peg. But eventually, the peg will come loose from the wall. And it will all collapse. And it's a reference to the fact that there would be a short time of revival and renewal. And this was a godly leader. But eventually, God's people, caught up in their sin, would still face the destruction of the Babylonian captivity. But you see, this man was a picture for a short time, during that time in which God gave some stability to the troubled nation of his people. He was a picture of the one who would come, who would be a peg that we could always hold onto and find support on him. And he would never collapse. He would never fall. And this verse is actually quoted then in the book of Revelation in regard to Jesus Christ. It talks about how, and this is where he quotes from Isaiah 22, that Christ has the key of the house of David. He has the authority of David's house, the authority of David, a God's anointed king. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts with his authority, no one can open. It's a reference to our Savior, our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And then Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 through 5. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Another prophecy of our Savior, of the Son of David. And then Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. David is viewed as a tree, and there's this the most significant branch coming off of him. See, of his descendants is the branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah, our righteousness. Here in the New Testament, if I can jump ahead, Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. And it's by his righteousness that we are justified, as his righteousness is imputed to us as we put our faith in him. Jesus truly is Jehovah, our righteousness. But at that point, you see, we have this prophecy. That's what we're looking at here, a prophecy of the Son of David. And then Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, the Bible is opposed to any idea of reincarnation. But here we find the Son of David, by a verbal shortcut, is just being referred to as David. You see, he fulfills all that was pictured in the reign of godly King David. And so there are several prophecies where the Son of David is just referred to as David their king. Jeremiah, and this, you see, that prophecy is given hundreds of years after King David has died. It's not referring to David, it's referring to his descendant, his seed. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 26, a branch of righteousness will grow up to David. By him, God will rescue his people and destroy their enemies. That's always the twin task that we see accomplished by the Son of David. He rescues his people. He saves his people. He delivers his people. And he destroys those who rebel against him. In that prophecy, the son of David will fulfill both the office of priest and of king. He will fulfill the covenants that were made with David and the covenant made with Levi or Aaron. They will be fulfilled and never invalidated by this one who will be priest and king on the throne. And then Ezekiel chapter 34, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. See, again, he refers to him as David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they shall dwell in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. God says, I'm going to make this covenant with my servant David, and the result will be that my people will dwell in safety, and they will be my people. They will be like the sheep, and I will be their shepherd. You see, because of this covenant that would be fulfilled in the son of David. And then Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 through 27, we read a portion that speaks of how Jehovah will give David to rule over his people so that they will now keep his word and live forever with God's blessing because of a covenant of peace. This is what will be established by David as he comes to rule over God's people. Because of this covenant, God's tabernacle will be with them. God will be in the midst of his people. Because of this covenant made by the son of David, and God's people then would truly be his people. He would be their God, and his presence in their midst would be proof to the world that he is the true and living God. And just a few more here. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And what would be the result of seeking the Lord their God and David their king? We read, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. In the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the day of victory would come for God's people when God would raise up the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, and it would be rebuilt and include the Gentiles who are called by Jehovah's name. The tabernacle of David, the house of David, would be rebuilt, and into that house would flow Gentiles who would be known by who would be called the people of Jehovah. Now that verse is quoted by James, the half-brother of our Lord, in Acts chapter 15. And he says that it's fulfilled in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles being brought in to the Christian church. Two last Old Testament texts here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. Again here, the house of David is going to rule over God's people. And we read this, in that day a foundation shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, one other text here, this is in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. And this actually refers not directly to David, but to David's father, Jesse. And again, this, I think what he's doing is he's referring to David, to the son of David, but he's reminding us that David is descended from Judah because Jesse was the immediate ancestor that connects David to Judah. And this is what we read. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Gentiles will know him as their Savior and find rest in him. This is the prophecy. This is a prominent theme in the Old Testament, the coming Son of David. And that brings us to our last point tonight, Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of David. That was such a prominent theme throughout the Old Testament. It is affirmed that he is the son of David, that he is the one born of Mary. We read it in our New Testament text a few minutes ago. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the fact that as far as his human nature was concerned, David was born of the seed of, or Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And his resurrection proved that he was also the Son of God and proved it with power. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have one of Jesus' genealogies, probably traced back through Joseph. That's my opinion on it. That for the Jews, whoever was your father who raised you, if you were adopted, see, Jesus is not in the flesh descended from Joseph. He's conceived and born of the Virgin. But as far as the Jewish culture was concerned, even if they recognized that he was basically the adoptive son of Joseph, that's the genealogy they would look at his descent through as far as proving a right to the throne of David. And that's exactly what we have there. It's traced all the way back through to King David. And then Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, we have what I think is Mary's genealogy. My reason for thinking that, for one thing, it's a different genealogy, beginning with the immediate father. I mean, you go one generation back behind Mary and Joseph, you're looking at a different person. But both of them are traced back through different lines of the family back to King David. Now, I believe this is Mary's genealogy because he's writing to Gentiles when he writes to the gospel according to Luke. And for Gentiles, like for those most of us probably in this room, if we wanted to think about Jesus being a son of David, we're not thinking in terms of some legal genealogy for an adoptive father. We're thinking more in terms of, you know, can you trace his biology, his human flesh back to David? And that's exactly, I think, what we have in Luke chapter 3. It's traced not only back through David, but even back from David to Adam. To Adam, who is called the Son of God. And then John chapter 7, verse 42, the Jews of Jesus' day recognized that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, would be of the seed of David. Because at one point, some of them who are against Jesus, and they think he's just from Nazareth, they don't know that he was actually born in Bethlehem and is of the line of David. They actually say, isn't the Messiah supposed to be born in Bethlehem and be from the line of David? They thought that was a reason not to accept Jesus of Nazareth. But of course, they did not know that that was exactly what was true of him, that he was of the line of David and had been born in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Mary is espoused or engaged to Joseph, who is of the house of David. And as I said before, I believe the genealogies show us that both of them were descended from David by different sons of David, two different lines going straight back to David. Here's another piece of evidence in regard to Jesus as the Son of David. As they beheld his miracles, the people of his day who knew the Old Testament called him the Son of David. That is, if the prophecy is that the Son of David is going to come and rescue his people and deliver us from our enemies, then you have this one who comes and he rescues God's people and he delivers them from their enemies, even things like sickness and death and especially their sin. And so the people began to call him the Son of David. Matthew 9, verse 27, as Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. That was a technical expression for the Messiah. They were calling him Messiah, and they were saying, Son of David, you, this one prophesied of, we believe it's you, and we ask you to heal us from our blindness. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both saw and spoke. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Matthew 15, verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan. This is a Gentile woman. A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. This Canaanite woman made a trip to see Jesus to cry out for help because her daughter was demon-possessed and had severe symptoms from that. And she, this Gentile woman, knows enough about the Old Testament to know that the Messiah, the Savior, is the Son of David. And she calls out to Jesus and says, O Lord, Son of David, help me. Matthew chapter 20, we see this also in Mark chapter 10. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And the multitude told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. A very popular story that you're familiar with, the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As Jesus is going into Jerusalem, that the beginning of that last week of his earthly life, in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, what do the people and even the children say? Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, this is why the Pharisees are all upset. They don't want to believe that he's Messiah. But all the people are saying, Hosanna, salvation, bring us salvation, Son of David. They were calling him the Messiah. Another piece of evidence in regard to Jesus as the Son of David is his riddle about the Messiah. Did you know Jesus told a riddle? He told a riddle and presented it to the scribes and Pharisees as part of the proof, as part of his self-defense that he was Messiah. And what he basically said was, this is in Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. The story is told in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. He basically says, if the Messiah is the Son of David, he wasn't denying that. If the Messiah is the Son of David, how come in the book of the Psalms, David calls the Messiah his Lord? How can he be his son and his Lord at one and the same time? Well, of course, the answer is that he's the God-man. In his human nature, yes, he's a son of David. He's descended from David. But he's also God. He is David's Lord. But he didn't actually tell them the answer to the riddle that day. They were trying to stump him. And he kept answering all their questions. So then he turned around and asked this riddle. And they went ahead scratching their heads, not knowing the answer. Because he could present two lines of evidence from the Old Testament that on the surface appeared contradictory. But if you understood that Jesus is both God and man, that was the resolution and that was the answer to the riddle. Jesus compares himself to David as he is able to set aside ceremonial rules because he is the Lord. Mark chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. You see, David, as the anointed of the Lord, at one point breaks part of the ceremonial law, not the moral law, but he sets aside part of the ceremonial law. But how can he do that? Well, but he's the anointed of the Lord. The ceremonial law is given for a precise purpose for a given time. And David's the anointed of the Lord to guide and govern in Jehovah's name, the kingdom of Jehovah. So since this is not the moral law of God, he can set aside this one part of the ceremonial law for that one point. And Jesus makes reference to that when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath. And he says that the Son of a Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Actually, you see, he's speaking there as the Son of David. He doesn't use the expression Son of David, but he says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's making back reference to the fact that he's the Son of David. He's the king over God's kingdom. The Sabbath is just one of many aspects of God's law pointing to the king and to the kingdom. And he's the king. It's impossible for him to break the law of God. He is God. It's impossible for him to break the rules of the kingdom. He's the king who makes the rules. And so, again, this is part of what it means for him to be the Son of David. Jesus compares himself to David then. Right from the start, his person and his ministry are explained by the angel Gabriel in terms of Jesus being the promised Son of David. As Gabriel is speaking to Mary before she conceives Jesus, he's talking about the child to be conceived in her womb. And he says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He would be given the throne of his father, David. And then as Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is speaking about Jesus, this is what he says. And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Apostle Paul explained the uniqueness of Jesus even to the Gentiles by referring to him as the promised seed or the promised son of David. Acts chapter 13. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God has raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. In Acts chapter 15, verse 16, again, James refers us back to Amos chapter 9 and applies it to Jesus in the New Testament church that includes the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we read, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And finally, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's again is a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, a prophecy of the son of David. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a reference back to Israel's prophecy of his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49. What's interesting in that prophecy, and we see it in a few other places too, Jesus is the root of David. And he's also a branch that comes off of David. Again, Jesus being the God-man makes perfect sense out of that. As God, he's the creator of David. As the man, Jesus, he is descended in his human nature from King David. Finally, Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ, our Savior in whom we trust, is the eternal King over God's everlasting kingdom of grace. He rules over us who are His people, trusting in Him. He rules over us. He guards us. He protects us. He delivers us. He will destroy all His and our enemies. For He is indeed the promised seed, the branch, the son of David. There is this eternal covenant made with him so that in him we are in a covenant of grace, a covenant that will never be broken and never be invalidated, not ever. Amen.